I wish to call your attention this morning to a text found in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 13th verse as we speak on the triad of Christian graces. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The Apostle Paul concludes this chapter, the charity or the love chapter in the Bible, with this familiar summary statement, often called the triad of Christian graces. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these, says Paul, is charity. We know that the Corinthian church had numerous problems. In fact, the tone of this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a tone of confrontation. Paul challenges them on one problem after another. They had a doctrinal problem. Some were denying the resurrection of the body. They had problems with church members taking one another to secular court to sue one another at the court of law. They had problems with preacher worship, and they had problems with a church member that was living in an incestuous relationship of a scandalous kind of immorality, and they were just sort of overlooking it as if it didn't exist. So this church had many, many problems. But one of the problems in the church at Corinth was that they had placed a higher premium on spiritual gifts than they had on spiritual graces or virtues. Consequently, Paul says they were behaving like immature children. Notice the contrast in verses 8 through 13 between the immaturity of a child and the maturity of a man. Beginning in the 8th verse, Paul says, "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, that is, the ability to foretell the future, they shall fail." That is, here's somebody that has a special gift. They can foresee the future. And Paul says that is going to cease. He says, where there be tongues, and tongues in the Bible, by the way, is not the ability to speak in unknown heavenly languages. It's not the ability to just sort of communicate to God in gibberish. You know, we hear a lot today about the gift of unknown tongues. And really, all that it is most of the time, or the way that it's practiced, is that it's just a gibberish. And if you ask the person, what did you say? They'll say, I don't know. But in the Bible, when the word tongues is mentioned, it has reference to specific languages that a person's never studied. For instance, I've never studied French. I studied a little Spanish, but about all I can do is count to 10 in Spanish. But I can't even do that in French. But if I was speaking or preaching to a French audience, and I had the gift of tongues in the first century, I would be able to communicate to them in French so that they could hear and understand in their native language, even though I'd never studied it. Now, that was a special sign gift or a miraculous ability that the apostles had and those on whom the apostles laid their hands in the first century. But he says, where there be tongues, they shall cease. So tongues will not continue, he says. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Here's somebody that has direct revelation from God. So they have knowledge of something that they didn't learn from a book or from somebody else. It's direct revelation. He says that was a specific ability that was present in the first century church. But he says it's only going to be temporary. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So you see the contrast here between children and adults, between immaturity and maturity. And Paul uses this imagery here to say that you Corinthians, in focusing so much on your abilities, somebody says, I can speak in tongues, and somebody else says, I have special revelation, and somebody else says, I can foretell the future. Paul says, brethren, in focusing on your abilities and showcasing your individual talents, you're acting like little children wanting to show off. And he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Now I want you to notice that word abideth. Do you see a contrast between the word abideth in verse 13 and the word cease and fail back in verse 8? Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. That means they'll stop. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. That is, they'll come to an end. But these abide. That word abideth means to remain or to continue. So there's not only a contrast in this passage between spiritual gifts and spiritual graces, but there's a contrast between that which ceases and that which is permanent, which continues or remains. Then there's a third contrast in this passage between what we have now and what we will have later. Look at verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. He says, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, that's later, face to face. Now, when I was a boy, we used to have a candy called Now and Later. Maybe you've eaten some. That is, you can enjoy it now, but it's some kind of taffy and it lasts a long time. So you enjoy it now, and if you don't quite finish it, you can enjoy it the rest of it later. Now and later. Well, Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now that's the contrast between where we are right now. Do you understand everything perfectly right now, dear friends? I don't. We see through a glass darkly, that is dimly. It's like we have to strain to see. We get a view of what the future holds. But then, my beloved, it's going to be perfect knowledge face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we are known. I want you to notice that these are graces or virtues in our text. Now abideth. In contrast to what will cease and stop, these abide, that is, they remain. And then he names faith. Now, this isn't an ability, this is of something that you can do. It's not a talent. This is a virtue, it's a grace. Hope, it's a grace. And charity, it's a grace. Now, when we say these are graces, what we're saying is these are not natural to us. You were not born, and I was not born with faith. We were not born with love or charity. I didn't come into this world with hope. On the contrary, by nature, I'm a skeptic and an unbeliever. I don't have faith. By nature, I'm a pessimist and a cynic. I don't have hope. And by nature, dear friends, we are self-absorbed competitors with one another. I like the description of man by nature in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, when he says, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish. Paul puts himself into this group. He says, brethren, there was a time in my life when I was foolish, deceived, disobedient, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Watch this. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When you talk about an ugly picture, that's an ugly picture of man apart from grace. Did you know before God touched your heart, this is your condition and my condition by nature? We ourselves were just like this. We were hateful and hating one another. I have a dog that doesn't have very good social skills. Some of you've learned that when you've come to our house and knocked on the door. I try to teach him, but I don't think he's been born again, to be honest with you. I try to tell him these are friends and not foes. Anyway, I think he's all bark and no bite. But we do try to teach him. But he's suspicious of everybody. I mean, if he sees a stranger, animal or human, he thinks it's a danger, a threat. And he's selfish. He lives in malice and envy. He has a good heart to his family, you know. I mean, he's very gentle and loving to us, but to other people, he's got his guard up. Well, that's the condition each of us is in by nature. We live in malice and envy. We're hateful and hate one another. By nature, we're just like that. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Aren't you glad there's an after that in your life? I was once just like this, dear friends, serving divers lusts and pleasures. I lived in malice. What is malice? Well, it's that animosity toward other people, that competitive spirit, that get back at those that have gotten the best of me, that I don't get mad, but I get even kind of attitude. Malice is the spirit of ill will that wants to see other people hurt and that is not afraid to step on other people in order to advance myself. That's malice. And that's a condition of man apart from grace. That's part of our old nature. We lived in malice and envy. Envy is what? Jealousy. Somebody else had something that we didn't, and we saw them as a competitor. We saw them as a rival. He says, that was what dominated my life at one point. But he says, but brother, now, after the love and kindness of God, our Savior has appeared, after God has touched my heart, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. And Paul says, now we have these virtues. If there's any virtue in you or me, it's not there by natural birth. It's there because of God's new birth, the work of grace, when God touched our hearts and changed us by the sovereign work of regeneration. Faith is a grace. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. He lists 9 fruit of the Spirit, and one of those is faith. What does that mean? If I were to say the fruit of an apple tree is an apple, you would know that the fruit tells you what kind of tree it came from. Well, faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life, there is no fruit born. Romans 12:3 says, all men have not faith. If you have faith, it's because God has dealt it to you. God has dealt the measure of faith. It's a gift of grace. It's not a quality that is natural or native to people by their first birth. What about hope? Hope is a grace. Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given unto us. That word shed abroad is interesting. It has the idea of permeate, to permeate. I think of those old Pepto-Bismol commercials when I read that verse. If you remember where they'd show the picture of the stomach and they'd show the pink bismuth liquid and it would just envelop the whole stomach, you know, it permeate. Love is shed abroad in our hearts, and that's why we have hope, says that verse, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And that verse tells us, of course, that love is a grace. It's not a native quality in man. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, as touching brotherly love, brethren, you need not that I write unto you, for you are taught of God to love one another. Did you know if God has written his law in your heart, my beloved, you have an inward instinct to love one another. You have that divine instinct. It's not something you were born with. By nature, we are malicious again. The spirit of ill will dominates. We're hateful and we're self-centered. But love is a gift of grace. So if you have love, if you have faith, hope, and charity, what I'm saying in your life, these are evidences that you're a child of God and that he's done a work of grace in your heart. Now notice this trio of Christian graces remain. These abide. In contrast to that which passes away, there are a lot of things in this world that fade. Isn't that right? Good looks fade. In spite of cosmetics and, you know, vitamin supplements and all of the efforts we make to try to stay young and fit, the fact is that each of us, my beloved, our good looks fade. For like the ruins of a great castle, there may be a hint of the former grandeur, but everywhere a person, as they get older, is in ruins. Our athleticism fades, doesn't it? I'm not nearly as fast a runner, as nimble, or as agile. I have to be careful before I jump or before I step anymore because my balance isn't quite as good. There was a time when I could ride every roller coaster at the amusement park, but I find that now my stomach is not as keen on them, and it's like my brain bounces back and forth in my cranium. I get a headache when I do it, and so I have to be careful. You see, our bodies fail. They fade away. The glory of man fades. That's what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 says, all flesh is grass. Notice he doesn't compare humanity to a redwood or a solid oak tree or a mighty sequoia. He doesn't say that you're a strong rock of Gibraltar. He says people are like grass and the flower of the field, which bloom today, but the glory fadeth and the fashion thereof falleth away. He says the wind bloweth upon it. Isn't that true? Aren't we fading creatures? When you talk about the fading glory of man, somebody says, oh, when I was 20 years of age, I could shoot a basketball. But you know, even Michael Jordan has to retire. Even Kobe Bryant has to retire. Isn't that right? Because they have younger players that take their place, and they're not quite at the top of their game anymore. They've reached the zenith of their career. Then it's on the downhill grade from that point. That's true for each of us. Our athleticism fails. Our appearance begins to wrinkle, and our bodies are not as sound and resilient. Our health gets worse. Isn't that right? I was talking to somebody recently that said, it seems like that I'm just springing leaks all over the place, like an old boat, you know, and the doc have to go to the doctor, and they put a patch here and then another patch over there, just try to keep it afloat as long as I can, but feel like I'm falling apart, preacher. The fading glory of man. Somebody says, I once could sing melodically like a robin, but now it's as if my voice is scratchy and my mind is not as keen as it once was. The fading glory of man. But I'll tell you, dear friends, although our life in this world changes and fades and it falls away, it's temporary and fleeting, these three gifts remain and now abideth. In fact, they remain as real and as strong and as vigorous as they ever were. Faith. Did you know, even though your outward man perishes, faith remains strong, and it should remain strong, and it can even grow. The older you get, your faith can be stronger, and now remaineth or abideth faith. Hope, my beloved, is the opposite of our natural tendency. By nature, we tend to be cynics. A person that's a cynic is a person that says, I don't get my hopes up anymore. Nothing ever works out anyway. You know, you say, what a bad attitude. What a negative frame of mind. Well, I've been burned so many times. If you'd lived the way I've lived and seen what I've seen, you wouldn't get your hopes up either. But you know, our hope is in the Lord, right? The Christian hope is not just a flimsy wish or an optimism for the future based on human potential. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And he's the same as he ever was. And he's on the throne of the universe today. And my beloved, our hope extends not only to the end of this life, but even beyond the veil of death. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that is, you say, well, I have a hope for a better day. I'm hoping that I'll get well. I'm hoping in the Lord that this relationship will be repaired, that where there's been tension, that I have hope that this situation will turn around. Well, my beloved, we can have hope for this life because Jesus Christ is alive and he cares and he hears your prayers and he knows your needs. You can have hope for this life. I'm telling you, hope doesn't end at the veil of death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I'm glad that my hope goes beyond the veil of death. And it anchors into the veil where the forerunner has for us entered. You know what a forerunner is? It's somebody who runs before. like a pace car at the Daytona 500. You know, it's the forerunner, or like a horse on a horse race that set out, he's a sprinter and he runs the first a couple of furlongs just to get the horses on track. You know, it's a forerunner. He sets the pace. The fact is that a forerunner indicates that others are sure to follow. Actually, the word forerunner in Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of Jesus Christ. It's a nautical term. And it refers to a little boat, a dinghy, D-I-N-G-Y, that was let down from a big ship to carry the anchor into the harbor. Before the ship came to dock, this little boat would take the anchor and drop it in harbor so that if storms blew out at sea and it wasn't yet at home, yet, dear friends, it's anchored in the harbor, anchored home, safe at home. And that's the idea in Hebrews chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The idea here is that Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, and my beloved, though you and I are still tossed with the tempests and the troubles of this life, I'm glad to tell you that we're sure to be at home someday. Our home in heaven is safe because Jesus is there and because he's alive. Our hope is an anchor that transcends the laws of gravity. You know, gravity usually pulls anchors down, but here's an anchor that goes up, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, which enters into that within the veil. Now, we can't see heaven. It's veiled to us. Now we see through a glass darkly. My beloved, faith tells us that Jesus Christ is there and that our hope is in him. And because of that, death is not the end to your existence or to my existence. I'm so glad that's true. Did you know Christianity is the only religion or worldview on this planet that has any solution for the biggest problem that you will ever face? The biggest problem that you and I will ever face, my friends, is not some financial reversal or some health problem. It's not cancer, it's not diabetes, it's not asthma. The biggest problem you will ever face and I will ever face is death. And it's called in the Bible the King of Terrors. Death is called the last enemy. It's not a friend to people, it's a foe. It's the wages of sin, because of sin. That's why people deteriorate and die. And that's why it hurts so badly. The sting of death is sin. Oh, to know that we can't see this person, we can't embrace them anymore. But I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that death does not get the last word for the child of God. Christianity has the solution. It tells of one who actually got up and walked away from death. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered it. Death was not triumphant over Jesus. You say, well, it was triumphant over my grandfather and my great-grandfather and over my husband or my wife or my child or my grandchild. But my friends, I'm telling you, it will not have the last word. For Jesus Christ is coming again, and with the loud voice and the shout, with the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel and a shout from heaven, he's going to say, oh, death, give up. He's going to say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. And he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And the cemeteries will break open. And the shout will go forth, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Oh, death, I will be thy plagues. Oh, grave, I will be thy destruction. I'm so glad to believe in a triumphant, victorious Savior this morning, my friends, who has conquered death. And because of that, we have hope, don't we? You see, this is what really distinguishes a Christian. You say, Brother Mike, what is Christianity? Some people would say that Christianity is a matter of ornate cathedrals and that Christianity is a matter of elaborate rituals and big budgets, that's what Christianity is about. I want to tell you, dear friends, Christianity is a very simple thing. It's not a matter of how big your building is and how many people attend upon your ministry. Christianity, as a matter of fact, is something very simple. The sum and substance of authentic Christianity could be defined in terms of these three Christian virtues: faith, hope, and charity. And if you have these, it doesn't matter what the outside trappings might be. It doesn't matter what spiritual gifts or talents you might have. If you have faith, you say, "Brother Mike, I can't preach it as well as Elder so-and-so can, but I can believe it just as much." If you have faith, my beloved, you're an authentic Christian. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, I'm not a good singer. I'm not on display. I don't really have a role of visibility in the church. Brother Goins, our church is not big. We don't have a lot of wealth. We don't have artwork and relics and very elaborate and ornate furniture. And Brother Goins, we don't have very involved ceremonies that have deep mystical meanings." You know why that's true? Because true Christianity is a matter of faith and hope and charity. It's not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of external trappings. It's not a matter of whether you have a brick building or a clapboard building. It's not a matter of whether you have a choir or whether you can barely carry a tune. You know what it is, dear friends? Christianity and personal devotion and piety is a matter of faith in God, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and charity, that is, love toward one another. That's so important, I believe. You see, the Corinthians were having a problem because they were so man-centered. They wanted to impress each other in the watching world. That's why the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, and I took my text from where? 1 Corinthians 13. The very next chapter is a chapter on spiritual gifts. And he talks about how that those who were speaking in tongues were edifying themselves rather than the church. And he says there's mass confusion. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. He says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You know what was happening in the church? Somebody was standing up and they'd start speaking tongues. And then somebody else would stand up on the other side of the aisle and they would start to speak in tongues. And somebody else would stand up and they'd talk over them both, trying to interpret. And then this person was showcasing their gifts and this person was showcasing their particular talents. And because it was largely the females in the church that are the most spiritual, they were probably taking the lead. That's why in verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." He says, drastic maladies call for drastic measures. And this situation is so chaotic and confused and pandemonium reigns, Paul says, that I would suggest until this situation is resolved that the sisters don't say a word. Now, of course, that's not the policy-making passage for the place of women in the church. 1 Corinthians 14 is a solution, a stopgap measure for a problem that the church at Corinth faced. You say, that means women can't say a word? If that's true, they couldn't sing, right? Well, you sisters like to sing, don't you? They couldn't call out hymns. Well, you like to call out hymns, and that's fine. I'm thankful whenever you call out hymns. That means that they couldn't vote in a business meeting. It means they couldn't give a testimony when they're baptized. The policy-making passage for the role of women in the church in the New Testament is 2 Timothy 2:12, not 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "I suffer not a woman to teach, to occupy a leadership role." That's the policy-making passage. So women have every right to vote just as much as brethren do. They have every right to sing and to express their faith and love. I've even heard a few women shout before, speak out, because they were so overcome with a sense of the presence of God and his love to them that they cried out in a spirit of joy. My beloved, I think that's perfectly appropriate. But see, 1 Corinthians 14 describes a church situation where there was pandemonium. And Paul says, God's not the author of confusion. He didn't start that. He didn't cause that. In fact, he says, brethren, if all of you speak with tongues and somebody comes in off the streets into your meeting, let's see where that would be. 1 Corinthians 14, He says, verse 23, he says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. Let's say Brother Dean was speaking Portuguese, and let's say Brother Howard was speaking in Spanish, Brother Marshall was speaking in French, and Brother Buck was speaking in English, and let's say everybody was speaking in tongues all over one another. You'd say, what in the world? He says, if there comes in one who's unlearned into your assembly, or an unbeliever, will they not say that ye are mad? Those folks are crazy. That'll be their report, right? They'll go home and say, don't go to Bethel Church. Those people are crazy. It's not good publicity, is it? If all speak with tongues, because what had happened at the church at Corinth was they were showcasing. Look at me, brethren. Look at how talented and spiritual I am. And somebody else said, I'm more spiritual than you are. They were competing with one another. And Paul says in this passage, brethren, tongues are going to cease. And he says, but these three are going to abide, faith, hope, and charity. Now, I want to talk for just a couple of moments as we conclude our remarks this morning about the preeminence of charity. Charity is the greatest, says the text. Faith, hope, and charity. I'm so thankful for the faith that God has given me and that has been informed by the Word of God. You know, the gift of faith in the new birth has to be informed. You're given the seed of faith. I love how Elder Cecil Daugherty used to call it, you're given antecedent faith is what he called it. Antecedent means it comes before. Before gospel faith. Somebody says, I thought faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, it does. Gospel faith does. How do you learn about election? How did you learn about the two natures of Jesus Christ? He's both fully divine and fully human at the same time. How did you learn about the doctrine of the Trinity? Was that given to you automatically? No, I learned about it by listening to men preach and by reading my Bible and studying and visiting with people. That faith comes by hearing. Informed faith, educated faith, gospel faith. The understanding that salvation is by grace and grace alone, dear friends, and that God planned it, Christ executed it, the Holy Spirit applies it, and God will finally consummate it one day. I learned that by the gospel. That's informed faith. That faith comes by hearing. But before you can ever hear and understand the gospel, you've got to be given the grace of faith, the ability to believe. What Elder Daugherty used to call antecedent faith, before gospel faith, I call it the grace of faith and gospel faith. The grace of faith, that's the gift of faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You weren't born with this. You didn't conjure it up. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul prayed, or asked the Thessalonians to pray, that he might, when he preached, might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. It's not something native or indigenous to people by nature. Faith is a grace. Hope is a grace. It's a bright outlook on the future. Charity is a gift of God's grace. Now, the Latin word is charitas, charity. The Greek word is agape. And agape, you know, in the Bible, love comes from at least two different Greek words. Comes from the word phileo. We get our word Philadelphia. Brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Philo means to love. You know, a philosopher is a lover of wisdom, right? Phileo means to love. But agape is a stronger kind of love. Phileo is friendship love. There's another Greek word called eros, from which we get our concept of romantic love, you know, between a boy and a girl, between a husband and a wife. It's that attraction that you would see, even why a female bird picks out one male bird out of 8 or 10 that are dancing before her for her approval. She picks one. It's because of that attraction, that basic kind of attraction that is called eros. She sees something in him that pleases her. And that's where love starts. You know, by the way, that's what most people think is the epitome of love, that attraction, right? Hollywood talks about romantic love as if it's the height, the zenith, the apex of what love is all about. I'm telling you, that's not the crowning jewel. That's just the starting point of love. You say, I just want to feel. I just don't feel like I did 10 years ago when I got married. Well, you know why? Because feelings are like the tides. They wax and wane. And probably if you go back to a candlelit dinner, just the two of you, or walking hand in hand on the beach, or listening to a song that you used to enjoy together, probably those feelings will return from time to time. But you know, none of us, I'd never get anything done if I was swooning after Sister Lori 24/7. I hope I'm not digging myself into a hole here. But you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you remember how you were just captivated, that's all you could think about, and that's the only thing that's mattered to you in life, and that's where love starts. That's where it starts. But it's not mature love. That's why when somebody comes along and a few years later, they say, I'm just looking for that excitement, that spark. Well, we ought to do what we can to try to keep the fires of romance alive in our lives, in our love lives. But the ultimate kind of love is this sacrifice. You know, you move from that attraction to friendship. And what a wonderful thing it is when you can be real friends with the phileo love, from eros to phileo, from romantic love to friendship love. What a wonderful thing it is to just enjoy being together, right? Companionship. But then here's the highest kind of love, agape, charity. That's self-sacrificing love. Agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape, is the love that is willing to put the other person before myself and to sacrifice my own interests for the benefit of the loved one. That's agape love. I'm telling you, dear friends, that that's the God kind of love. God so loved the world that what? That he wrote us a beautiful song and sent us a diamond ring. Is that what it says? No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that he sacrificed his best. He plucked from his bosom the darling of his heart, and he sacrificed him for us, his own dear son. That's love, my friend. And that's what Christian love is. Love for one another. You say, Brother Mike, I can't stand people. I'm suspicious of them. They hurt me. Oh, my friends, has the love of God been shed abroad in your hearts? You have the ability now to live a different kind of life than the natural life that you were born with, to manifest faith in God when the rest of the world is given to skepticism and doubt. And they say, I don't believe in anything. We do. We trust God in spite of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, the consequences ahead of us. I believe God today. You may leave here and you say, I don't know if I believe what that preacher preached on today, but I hope you'll believe that I believe it. Hope you'll leave. You may not believe what I'm preaching, but I hope you'll believe I believe it, because I do. I'm confident today that there's a God. I believe that he is on the throne of the universe, that he's the creator. I believe his word. I believe that he hears prayer. I believe that he's the only true and living God. I believe, dear friends, that he's a God who has prepared a place for those that he loved with an everlasting love in heaven's pure world. I believe he's coming again someday. I believe he's in charge. I believe he's sovereign, and that the world, dear friends, will not get the best of him, that he will finally win in the end. I believe all of that. Faith, hope. I'm hopeful. I have a bright outlook on the future, not based in human potential, not because of my own ingenuity. I'm not hoping in myself. I'm not hoping in you. My hope is in the Lord. He said, do you have hope for America? Yes, I do. Oh, you must be a lifelong Democrat, or a committed Republican. My hope's not in a party. You say, oh, well, you must like this particular candidate. My hope's not in a person. My hope for this country is in the ability of God, if he is pleased to do so, to have mercy upon us and to grant a spiritual revival and awakening. You have hope for the young people in our world, preacher? They have so many temptations, so many problems, drugs, alcohol, fast cars, fast, loose living. It's so hard to live a pure life. Do you have hope for them? Yes, I do. But my hope is in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. My hope is in the principles of this book and the God who gave it, that he's able to answer our prayers. That's why we ought to pray for our young people. Pray for them. Do you know a young person could mess up his or her life in just those few dangerous years from 16 to 21 or 24, just that short parentheses of time that they think is everything. They could make decisions that they would never recover from the rest of their lives. It's an exciting time, but it's also a time for caution. You say, Brother Goins, I've got kids. I'm so worried about my teenagers. They just won't listen to me. They think they know it all. And if you're a teenager here today, I'm not trying to offend you. I used to be one. So I know how they are. I always tell young folks, don't jump on the bandwagon of youth and teenage adolescence too strong and say, three cheers for teenagers, because in just a few years, you're not going to be a teenager anymore, are you? So the fact is that it's just a stage in life that's pretty dangerous. It's also pretty fun. But you say, Brother Mike, do you have any hope for young people today? I do. But it comes, my beloved, through much prayer and love. Tell them you love them. Show them you love them. Tell them you're praying for them. Give them a verse of scripture. You say, they won't read it. Who knows? They might. Write it on a post-it note. You say, they won't read it. They'll just throw it away. Now, they may throw it away right now, but at 2:00 in the morning when they can't sleep, they may see it laying in the trash can there and pick it up and read it. You don't know. Sow the seed. Pray for them. Tell them that they're never alone, that you're going to love them regardless, but that you're praying that God would keep them on the straight and narrow. What about charity, dear friends? It's this agape sacrificial love. It's a principle of the action, not the emotion. Your heart may not feel like it, but that's how the Bible could say love your enemies. He doesn't mean flip a switch and feel very warm towards somebody that's done you wrong. I can't do that, and you can't either, can you? Think of somebody that's done you wrong in life. Now, don't think too much or you'll get so mad you won't listen to the rest of my sermon, but think about somebody that's done you wrong right now. Somebody took advantage of you. If I were to say, love that person, you say, Brother Mike, I can't just flip a switch and love them. Love means pray for those that despitefully use you, do good to those that hurt you. It means it's a principle of action, not emotion. He doesn't mean feel warm toward them. He means that you're to show them kindness, even if you have to sacrifice your own benefit to do so. Love, in the biblical sense of the term, exhibits a total lack of self-concern. Somebody says, Brother Goins, you're telling me that faith, hope, and charity, these three, are something that I can carry with me even when I'm not able to preach anymore, even when I'm not able to perform, even when spiritual gifts and abilities have deteriorated? Yes, my friends, I am. Heard a story about an elderly woman with dementia who lay dying. Her husband leaned over her and asked, "Do you know me, my darling?" She replied, "No, I don't know who you are." Her daughter came to her side, "Mother dear, surely you know me." And she responded, "No, I do not." Then her husband tried again, "Do you know Jesus, my dear one?" "Jesus," she said. And at the sound of that precious name, the light came back into her eyes. "Jesus," she said again. "Yes, I know him. He is my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king." You see, though her faculties had been lost and her physical abilities had waned, yet something about her faith and her hope and her charity remained. I think about my dear friend, Brother D. Owens. He told me near the end of his life, he said, "Brother Mike, if it hadn't have been for my faith, I don't think I could have made it these years of loneliness." You know, he'd lived for 15 years or so after his wife died and his daughter had been killed. And his son lived elsewhere. Brother D. said, it's been my faith that has carried me through. My faith and my hope in the Lord. Yes, indeed, dear friends. Faith, hope, and charity, these things will remain when all else has failed. And charity's the greatest. You know why? Because of its longevity. Because when you get to heaven, faith will no longer be needed. Faith will give way to knowledge, perfect knowledge. We'll know as we're known. Hope will no longer be needed. Hope will give way to sight. For when you see something, why are you hoping for it anymore? You know, there's no reason to hope when you see it. So hope will give way to sight, faith to fruition, but charity will still live on in all eternity. My beloved, our love for God and love for one another. And it's love for God and love for people that makes us the most useful in our lives. Faith and hope sort of pertain to ourselves, don't they? I have faith that God will, that God is there, hope that he will hear my prayers, but love has to do with others. And that's why it's the greatest. Matthew Henry said, in another world, love will be made perfect. Won't that be wonderful? Now, I don't love like I should now. I need to grow, but I see the seed of love in my heart. I see the ability there. I want to grow in that area. But he says, in heaven, we'll perfectly love God. And there we will perfectly love one another. When all the saints meet there, when none but saints are there, and saints made perfect, oh, blessed state, said Mr. Henry, how much surpassing the best below. Oh, amiable and excellent grace of charity, how much does it exceed the most valuable gift and outshine every other grace. When faith and hope are at an end, true charity will burn forever with the brightest flame. Note, those border most upon this heavenly state and perfection here, whose hearts are fullest of this divine principle, and who burn with the most fervent charity now. My dear friends, in a world of hateful rhetoric, animosity, self-centeredness, angry people, bitterness, in a world, my beloved, of just dog-eat-dog, ruthless, vicious kind of interaction between human beings, may you and I be like the original disciples of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. I'm so thankful for you. I'm thankful for him, and I'm thankful for you. May God bless that these three will remain and burn brighter and brighter in my heart and in your heart. Faith, hope, and charity. You see, our church isn't big. It's not real fancy. I want to ask, do you trust God? Do you hope in Christ? Do you love the brethren? My beloved, that's true Christianity. God bless you.